Welcome to the LifePoint Palm Bay Sermon Podcast. We encourage you to make copies of this message, but please don't charge for those copies. If you'd like to know more about LifePoint Palm Bay, please visit lifepointpb.com.
All right. That is great. Now, have you waved at somebody? All right, now you can sit back down. These are such strange days. They really are. I mean, you want to do so much more than wave. Over a decade ago, it's hard to believe it's been that long, but it's been over a decade ago. How many? 11 years. Dan knows exactly, 11 years. I was right, it was over a decade. 11 years ago that Dan and Beth Henley were part of this fellowship. They were in a kind of a transition time from where they've been pastoring at Covenant and just kind of a healing, refreshing, renewing time. And as God was working in them, he also worked through them and be such a blessing here in the church. They now are settled in just north of Pittsburgh. Pennsylvania, pastoring up there, but they're in town this weekend. I love Dan and Beth, and anytime Dan's in town, I say, let me know. I'd love to have you speak to the church. So would you welcome Dan as he comes this morning?
So good morning. Thank you for having us here. Thank you, Troy, for the privilege of being up here. It's my first time to preach in this context. We've been to worship here since we moved to Pennsylvania 11 years ago, but not haven't been on the platform until today. We are back in town for a wedding that we attended yesterday in the Gainesville area. It was an interesting wedding in several ways. First of all, it was outdoors in Gainesville in August, and I'm thinking, who thought that was a good idea? Secondly, it was, you go in and they had wristbands that you could choose to put on, red, green, and yellow, to indicate the level of affection and intimacy you wanted to engage in with the people at the wedding. And I thought, that might be a good thing for church. I don't know. And as you interact with Dan and Beth today, We're all green, okay? So we're green. So feel free to take the initiative towards us if we don't towards you. The other thing was interesting about the wedding, and I'm 11 years older than I was when we left in 2009 to pastor North Park Church in Wexford, Pennsylvania. And we had one of those milestones of aging yesterday. If you've been to a wedding in the last few years, they have a new tradition where everybody gets up and dances. They dance at weddings. And so what they like to do is they like to get all the married couples up and dance, and then they start pairing you out by saying, if you've been married less than a year, sit down. If you've been married less than 5 years, sit down. You've been to one of these before? And Beth and I, this is Beth back there, back row, we've been married now 40 years. How about that? 40 years. I married her when she was 9. And so we're competitive in these contests, but we never win them. There's somebody been married 73 years, and so we don't really usually come close to winning it. But in the COVID era, it was different. I looked around, I said, I think we got a shot at this one. And sure enough, they kick everybody out. They get to anybody that's been married less than 40 years, sit down, and we were the only ones left. How about that? And I'm like, really? I thought maybe we'd win this when our granddaughters got married, but not this early in life. So we're going to get to the Word in just a moment. It's going to be a few minutes before we actually get to Scripture. There's a lot that's going to set this up for us today, but I want to begin with a fill-in-the-blank quiz that I have for you today. Here you go. There's no correct answer, no wrong answer on this, I would say. I just want to see where you go with this one. Blank privilege. Okay, what comes to your mind as you think of that phrase, blank privilege? Now, 80% of us, I expect, will probably think white privilege, right? That's a prevalent topic for cultural conversations today, often an uncomfortable one, and I'm not going to go there. I will leave that for Troy to deal with in our upcoming sermon, but I'm going to take a different direction to deal with another kind of privilege, and I was provoked to go there because of an event at George Washington University some months back. There in our nation's capital, this private college held a training session for students and faculty to inform them that Christians, quote, receive unmerited perks from institutions and systems all across our country. How about that? The workshop entitled Christian Privilege was put on by the university's Multicultural Services Center and taught that Christians enjoy a privileged, easier life than their non-Christian counterparts. Well, there you go. The thought of such a thing going on at our colleges really made me smile and provokes me to comment on it from a biblical perspective. So this is not a message rooted in a single biblical text, but before I'm finished, we're going to look at a lot of scripture that will be brought to bear on some matters of great relevance. I have a three-part outline in response to this Christian Privilege seminar. I want you to consider with me a partial truth, some ignorant claims, and a repurposed term. A partial truth, ignorant claims, repurposed terms. And we start with the partial truth. So the point of the seminar at George Washington is that there are advantages to being a Christian in the United States. Now, I'm limiting it to the United States because I assume the people that put on this seminar understand that in the 58 Muslim nations, there's no advantage particularly to being a Christian. And that there are other countries like China and North Korea where, you know, it's very much to your disadvantage in most respects to be a Christian. So I hope they are aware that being a Christian gets you in a lot of trouble in many parts of the globe. So I'm limiting it to the United States. I assume that that was their thought as well. I also assume that the purpose of this particular seminar is to urge those enjoying this particular kind of privilege to have some sympathy and understanding for those who don't enjoy this privilege. Nothing wrong with that. And concerning such, we should admit that there is some truth to the proposition that Christians in the United States are advantaged. I looked up on, having not attended the seminar myself, I looked up on the internet the term Christian privilege to see what it would bring up and discovered, wow, there's a number of sites that have articles about the distinct privileges that we as Christians get in the United States. And so I'm going to share some of those with you here for the next few minutes. Here are some of them. Number one, you get time off on your major religious holidays. Now, that's not true for all of us. I have to work on Easter and Christmas Eve, but you likely don't. Now, frankly, apart from Christmas Day, I don't know what major religious holiday they're talking about that you get the day off and others don't, but Christmas Day is worth something, so I'll grant them that. Second privilege they indicate that we Christians have is music and TV shows pertaining to our religion's holiday are readily accessible. And that's certainly the case, isn't it? We have all kind of movies and specials that come out at Christmas time and even around Easter. Other religions don't get that. There's no Peanuts Ramadan special that I've ever seen. I'm not familiar with even a single Hanukkah carol. When you go to the mall at Christmas time, what kind of music do they pipe through the system? They pipe in Christian music at that holiday. We have Christian radio. We have Christian movies. We have Duck Dynasty. We have Chick-fil-A. No denying this point. Third thing they say advantages Christians is that in most places you can find an educational option rooted in your faith. And that's absolutely right. Thank God for that. We have homeschooling co-ops. We have Covenant Christian School. We have Pineapple Cove right near us and a variety of Christian colleges to choose from. I don't think Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists have those kind of educational options. Christian privilege number four, you can go anywhere and assume that you will be surrounded by members of your particular faith. And again, I say, praise God. That is blessedly the case, is it not? God has his people everywhere. At age 18, I left Ocala for the 35-mile journey to Gainesville, and I discovered, wow, there were people that loved Jesus at the University of Florida. I even married one. And then I went to Jackson, Mississippi, and God was there and his people were there. And then back to this place in Melbourne, Palm Bay, Florida, and God's people were here. And now I'm in Pittsburgh, and there's plenty of people that love Jesus there. Now there's fewer in places like Oregon and Maine. But even in those places, you can find sweet fellowship with many who share your faith, no question. So for people of other minority religions, I expect that unless they're in a major municipality area, it's hard to find people that share their faith. One more example of an alleged Christian privilege that is accurate is, this is number five. You can go without knowing about other religions or other faiths without consequence. Now, this one I thought was especially interesting, so I want to repeat that. You can go without knowing about other faiths without consequence. This is probably the biggest difference, really, and I appreciate the good folks on the web pointing this out to us all. I could not agree more. You see, if you don't know anything about Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or atheistic secularism, you lose nothing. No consequence of being ignorant of what they teach and what they claim. And this, they are contrasting with Christianity. Think about that. The implication of their point is that if you don't know about Jesus, if you are ignorant of the Christian faith, there are and will be some very negative consequences in your life. Wow, that is so true. I believe that with all my heart, and that's why I've devoted my life to teaching people the Christian faith. Without the knowledge of Jesus, without the knowledge of his grace and his salvation and his kingdom, you are seriously missing out. Show up on Judgment Day, clueless about the story of Muhammad, unacquainted with the Dalai Lama, naive on the writings of Confucius, and you face no problem at all. Show up before your holy God without a Savior, without the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have no hope. I'm not sure that's what the writers on the web were thinking when they wrote this particular thing, but they were spot on. So clearly, there are some advantages that we Jesus followers have in a nation like ours, advantages that some others among us do lack. Give credit where credit is due. But then, let's turn a corner and take a different angle and note that some of the claims of the Christian privileged people are rooted in a considerable deal of ignorance. Again, I go to articles on the web for this. Foolish claim number one that I ran across was this: people don't usually appropriate and trivialize sacred symbols of your religion. Now, I don't know how this happens to people of other faiths, but concerning some Christian advantage in this area, my response is, really? When's the last time you ever heard someone use Muhammad as an expletive? Or shout Charles Darwin when their team fumbles? But the precious name of our Lord, that name that is above every name, has become a common curse word in locker rooms and ball fields all across our country, in the malls and in the movies. You hear it all the time, don't you? The name of Jesus dragged through the mud, the name of our God dragged through the mud. To have missed this suggests somebody's not paying close attention. Here's another supposed Christian privilege. You can practice your religious customs without being questioned, mocked, or inhibited. Wow. Have any of you ever had your Christian faith questioned or mocked? Huh? Anybody ever had that? Or am I the only one? This suggests that the person coming up with this list has never been or even talked to an actual Jesus follower in the United States of America, which I think would be a prerequisite for writing an article on the subject of what it's like to be a Christian in America. Another supposed Christian privilege, number three: politicians can make decisions citing your faith without being labeled as heretics or extremists. And again, I ask, really? Is this writer paying any attention at all to what's happening in our broader society? Here's a name for you, Amy Coney Barrett. Amy Coney Barrett. She was a finalist for the last Supreme Court nomination that went to Brett Kavanaugh. And I'm told that if the current president gets another chance to appoint a Supreme Court justice, she's at the top of the list. When she was approved as a circuit court judge in California, a senator from California voted against her and spoke against her nomination because she is a serious Roman Catholic. The senator famously commented on her by saying, "The dogma lives loudly within you." Doesn't that sound like a line from Star Wars or something? The dogma lives loudly within you. And it suggests that if you are serious about your faith, if the dogma of your church isn't muffled within you, then you're not fit to be in high office in the United States of America anymore. From an article in Patheos website about Amy Coney Barrett, I quote, "She's a dangerous Catholic extremist. Amy Coney Barrett, a leading candidate for a soon-to-be vacant Supreme Court seat, claims the Bible precedes the Constitution. Barrett is a dangerous religious extremist who believes her religious faith comes before the law," end quote. You want another 80 or so quotes like that? Wouldn't be hard to find them. Should I mention what happens now if a public figure indicates that he or she actually lines up with the biblical teaching on marriage and sexuality? Probably not. We should move along. Another privilege, call it number 4, you can expect your children to have many teachers who share their faith. Depends where your kids are going to school, of course, and on what you mean by the word many. But more importantly, what we know, that the author apparently doesn't know, is that you can also count on your child having many teachers who mock and scorn their faith, right? I mean, I went to college in the 70s, and even then, Christianity was held up to ridicule and scorn, and I can't imagine that it's better now. And the reality is that no other religious group experiences that. You can't mock atheism or Islam or Hinduism, but it is open season on anything approaching a scriptural faith. And when issues surrounding the sexual revolution come up, oh my, the vitriol towards serious Christian students and teachers. It's hot. It's getting hotter all the time. So listen, one of the fundamental errors of many who write on these things is to not recognize and admit that secularism, it's a faith too, and that it really is the majority perspective in our culture and certainly in our academic institutions. And I don't hear anyone talking about secular progressive privilege, but it is the adherents of that religion that really have the advantage in most of our academic higher learning schools and the allegiance of a preponderance of professors. And oh yes, there may be some Christian school alternatives, usually somewhat pricey alternatives, but the secular progressive schools in the United States, they're all paid for by taxpayer dollars and are frequently, not all the time, but frequently hostile to historic Christian faith. Most of us know this, right? Somehow those teaching on Christian privilege miss that. Here's another one that is misleading in a different way. It says, we Christians are advantaged because, quote, your community can build and attend a place of worship without being targeted for violence. And okay, that's mostly true, with some notable exceptions. But what's implied there? Muslims can't build a mosque that isn't targeted for violence? The Unitarians have their churches burned down? All the Buddhist temples are being destroyed? Where in the USA is this supposed violence against minority religions happening? The claim just implies something that's untrue. All right, check this advantage out, number 6. You can go into any career you want without having to explain your faith. I just want to say, I did not find that to be the case. I had to do a lot of explaining of my faith to the presbytery, to the churches that were interested in hiring me as their pastor. I'm trying to be funny there, but seriously, what jobs require this of folks? I truly do not know what this supposed privilege is about. And I love this alleged privilege number 7. That's my last one. You can reasonably assume that anyone you encounter will have a decent understanding of your faith. Wow, that is not my experience at all. Indeed, I don't find the author of this article to have a decent understanding of my faith. So, many of the claims of Christian privilege are quite mixed. Some are clearly true, while others are mostly nonsense, often the exact opposite of the reality that we experience as Jesus people in the United States in 2020. But let's now take a turn in our thinking. Having looked at a partial truth and some ignorant claims, let's consider now a term repurposed, and that term is Christian privilege. We've seen what some mean by the term, but I want to take it to a different place with you and suggest that the good folks at George Washington University and elsewhere have unintentionally, unwittingly stumbled upon one of the greatest truths in the universe. sometimes this kind of thing happens. Somebody, you know, says something and they mean it one way, but taken a different way, it points to some brilliant reality. An example of this is in John chapter 11. This is the chapter where Jesus raises Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, from the dead, you know. This was the singular event that precipitated a crisis among the Jews in the Jerusalem area. I mean, the news of a popular rabbi raising somebody from the dead, that was not something that could be ignored. And we read of how people responded, starting in John chapter 11, verse 45, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Interesting, huh? Did they hold a serious investigation into the claim being made? Were they prepared to confirm the resurrection of Lazarus and then turn over all of their power to this new, astounding, miracle-working rabbi? Did they hatch a plan to see if Jesus would raise more people from the dead, could heal more sick people? Not at all. They immediately saw how the growing reputation of Jesus could impact them negatively. They were afraid that the Romans would see the Jesus movement as a threat and clamp down upon their freedoms and privileges, diminishing the rights of self-government that they were enjoying. They saw themselves losing privilege and losing freedom, and they decided they had to stop it. We read on, John 11, verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So what's going on here? Caiaphas, the high priest, decided that doing away with Jesus was a wise and just thing to do, because if they did that, or did not do that, they might lose their favored nation status with Rome, and many would suffer. So let's have one person die for the people. And then the commentary by John in verse 51 that Caiaphas was unwittingly prophesying about the atoning death of Jesus. How he would in fact die in the place of many, both Jews and Gentiles. What Caiaphas said was true, but not in the way that Caiaphas meant it. You see, just so may we regard the talk about Christian privilege, the claim that Christians are an advantaged minority who have rights and blessings that others do not enjoy. That is more true than they really know, but in a somewhat different way. So let's discuss now the privileges of being a Jesus follower. Not those relevant only for us in the United States, but those that attach to believers anywhere and everywhere. And before I get to my list, I wonder what comes to your mind. What are the privileges that we have as Christians? When you think of the privileges that we have as believers, what comes to your mind? New life?
Forgiveness?
Peace?
Access.
Taxes? What'd you say?
Access.
Access. What'd you say?
Comfort.
Comfort. Yeah. They're amazing. We could make a long list, and you guys did great. Now I get to give you mine. Speaking to believers in Jesus, Paul wrote this, Romans 5, verse 2. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved, what? Paul was the first person to teach us about Christian well, Jesus did too. Undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently, joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Now I offer my short list, very abridged. First of all, I think of the privilege of knowing God, of having a relationship with God, of living my life in his presence and before his face, knowing God. There's no greater privilege than that, is there? Paul said in Philippians 3 that compared to knowing Jesus, everything else was garbage, dung, whatever your translation is. And then you think about the nature of that relationship. We are called God's friends. We're called God's servants. We're most often and most wonderfully, we are called the children of God. How privileged are we, you ask? Thank you, Brian. That's a response to give. How privileged are we? We get to be in the family of God. 1 John 3, verse 1. See, behold, we sang that song, behold, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. We eat at his table. We call him Abba, Daddy, Father. As his children, we are invited to speak to him, with him, anytime we like. Fabulous. What a privilege. Romans 8, verse 15. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I think of that old hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. That is our Christian privilege. Our privilege is beloved sons and daughters of the King. And we don't have it just for this time in this place. We enjoy this relationship forever because when God sets his love on you, disconnection from that love is impossible. His is an eternal love. His love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me or you. Paul asked the rhetorical question in Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer comes that nothing, no thing, no one, no event can separate us from that love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, oh man, we're talking privilege. I would love to do seminars about this on every campus in America. Another privilege we have as Christians is guidance and purpose for life. I'm kind of sticking two together there, cheating a little bit. Most folks have no idea what they're doing here, why they are alive. We do. We know we are here to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to expand the kingdom and fame of Jesus. We have this extraordinary, challenging, fulfilling reason for being that others sadly lack. Associated with it is a book that God sent to us, chock full of his wisdom for living. His word is, according to Psalm 119, 105, it is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. David also said that same chapter, verse 98, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers. Now, let's admit it, that's not fair. We have tremendous advantages. We Christians are privileged. We have enormous advantages, and as though having the word of God is not enough, God sends us his spirit to live with us, to guide us, to be our personal instructor. I mean, this is all an embarrassment of riches, isn't it? You feeling guilty yet? You Christian, you. I speak somewhat tongue-in-cheek. The point of talking about Christian privilege is not so you would feel guilty, but that you would feel overwhelmed with gratitude, filled up with joy, but also so you would appropriately pity and care for, love those who lack these advantages that are ours. The great thing about Christian privilege, unlike certain privileges, like white privilege, is that this one's open to everybody. One of the great errors I hear in modern social debates is to lump chosen qualities in with unchosen qualities. I mean, a person's sexual choices are viewed on a par with their race and their gender. Christian schools are told that they may not discriminate based on race or gender, and that's one thing, but then they're told the same thing about the sexual choices of their teachers and their students. But those, they have a choice about. You see, big difference there. Big difference. To the extent that there is white privilege, you have that by birth or not at all. But with respect to Christian privilege, the good news is that you can enter in and enjoy all that is there for us in Jesus and in his church. So 1 John chapter 1. We proclaim to you what we ourselves actually have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. Jesus is throwing a grand party, and everyone who desires may come. Everyone who desires may enter into this privilege, and we would love it if you would join with us. The neat thing about this privilege is there's plenty to go around. But there's still more to talk about in the way of Christian privilege. This one's rather odd, I guess, but the Bible does talk about it. It is the privilege of suffering. Suffering for Jesus, suffering with Jesus, suffering. Yay! Philippians 1:29, for you've been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. Well, I guess there's two privileges mentioned there, right? The privilege of trusting in Christ. On the way in this morning, Beth and I were worshiping, and the song came on, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word." That's awesome, isn't it? The gift of faith. Man, what a gift that is. What an advantage. The capacity to know you're loved, your sins are paid for, they're forgiven, your eternity is secure, you have a home in glory forever. That's amazing. But then Paul says that on top of that, you have the privilege of suffering for Jesus. Huh. That's a little harder to understand, but the key words are in the preposition for him. Suffering's not a privilege unless or until it's for him. And the truth is that Jesus is so wonderful that anything we get to do for him, that's an honor. That's a privilege. I get to preach for him. And I can relate to what Paul said in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, where he says, though I'm the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. Wow, what a privilege. But because it is for Jesus, so too is suffering. And by suffering with him, we share fellowship with him in our affliction. And we also share a reward. Jesus made a huge deal about the rewards that are going to come your way for any suffering that you do in this life for his name's sake. He said, your reward in heaven is great. For this reason, the apostle was able to say in Romans 8 and verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Now for Paul, this was more than just a positive confession. He had plenty of opportunity to live it out under pressure. In Acts 26, he stood before King Agrippa, the man who was over Jerusalem at this time, and he told the story of his own transformative encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. In response, Agrippa replied in verse 28, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul, the prisoner, Paul, the persecuted, said to a wealthy, powerful ruler that he lovingly wished Agrippa and all of his hearers were as blessed and as rich as he, the prisoner, actually was. I'm going to go off script a little bit here. I hope it works. Somebody asked me recently to put up a poster on the window of our church that said, Save the Persecuted Church. And I thought, well, we're certainly in favor of the persecuted church, but I'm thinking, save the persecuted church? They're already saved. It's the persecuting world that needs to be saved, right? The persecuted church, my goodness, they have riches galore. It should be envy, the persecuted church, because theirs are treasures in heaven. Paul didn't suggest being a prisoner was a really good thing. He said, except for these chains, I hope you would be like me. But he was testifying mightily that despite that, he was not one to be pitied, but envied, for he knew God. He knew God and enjoyed every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. His reaction to persecution, he out-rejoiced them all. He out-rejoiced them all. Our reaction to persecutions that come our way, to the minor put-downs and hostilities that we may and likely will experience as Jesus followers, let's out-rejoice them. Let's show by our joy that we have in Jesus, what we have in Jesus makes us the most privileged, the wealthiest, the gladdest people on the planet, not because of a single thing that we have achieved, but because of what we have received from the hand of our God and the mercies of Jesus, which flow to us, praise Jesus, from Calvary. Christian privilege, got privilege? You bet. May we all feel it, enjoy it, and then proclaim it to a disadvantaged world. Father in heaven, thank you for this great word today. Thank you for all the riches that are ours in Christ. And Lord, we say with John, behold, what manner of love you've bestowed on us that we could be called your sons and your daughters. So Lord, thrill us with these things. Confirm them to our hearts. May we bask in them and then graciously share them with those that sadly have not stepped into that place of privilege that is ours, fully because of your mercy and your grace. Overwhelm us with gratitude, and then stir us to joy, and may that joy be our strength on the good days and on the bad. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.